An anxious Paul looks to the future as his time on earth grows short. The influences of the world and false religious teachings are pressing in on the fledgling church. Much of the work ahead will fall to a young man who may not be up to the challenge. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Sometimes the danger of forces within the church outweigh the challenge of forces from without. Even in its early days, the Christian faith dealt with its share of false teachings, external trappings, and false ornamentation. Join Dr. Boyce as he examines Paul's charge to Timothy to continue in the things you have learned from 2 Timothy chapter 3.
Anybody who has any responsibility for Christian work, whether that's directing a mission or church or Sunday school class or even raising children, will certainly be able to identify with the Apostle Paul in this third chapter of 2 Timothy. Because Paul is in prison and his ability to act himself is limited and he's looking to the future and he realizes that much of the work to be done in the midst of a very ungodly world is being left in the hands of Timothy and he's concerned for him. Now it's evident that he's concerned and I think as we put ourselves in his shoes and think with him, we have to understand how this operates. He looks out upon the world and it's ungodly, and he looks out upon the church and he sees the difficulties in the church and he recognizes that the ungodliness of the world is imposing upon the church so that the church is becoming increasingly secular and people who used to stand for the faith are dropping away. And his successor, so far as he can see it, the man whom God has given, Timothy, is somewhat weak in personality, perhaps not the leader Paul was, for a number of reasons, and he really wonders, I think, how Timothy can possibly carry on in the midst of a situation like this. Situation getting worse, and perhaps Timothy without having in himself really the ability to carry on. And so he reflects on this, and this chapter deals with that kind of thing. He begins in the first part of it to talk about the times in which Timothy is going to have to live. And then in the second part, he gives him a charge in view of those times. And the charge, really, the heart of this chapter is verse 14, where he tells him to continue in the things that he's learned. Now, let's take it in those two parts. Let's take the first part, first of all, verses 1 through 9, that deal with the times in which Timothy was called to live and also the times in which we're called to live. Paul begins by calling them the last days and says there'll be terrible times in the last days. Now, that's in the future. There will be terrible times in the last days, and yet I think we have to acknowledge that there are two different ways in which that can be taken. Usually, when people read that and other verses like it, and there are many scattered throughout the New Testament books, especially in these latter books, people tend to think of the days or weeks or years immediately preceding the second coming of Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ is coming, and in those last days before he comes, there are going to be terrible, terrible times. That's certainly one way to think about it, and there are many verses in the New Testament which say that in those days there certainly are going to be bad times. Jesus, without using that phrase, referred explicitly to the time of his second coming and said it's going to be like the days of Noah when there was materialism and people going their own way and their minds upon pleasure rather than God, and suddenly the second coming is going to be upon them. So we know from other teachings that the last days are indeed going to be like that. But there's another way in which this can be taken, and perhaps it really should be here. When the phrase last days is used, it is often used in Scripture as referring not to a limited, specific time at the very end, just before Christ comes, but rather to the days in which we live, ushered in by the coming of Jesus Christ. We have an example of that in the prophecy in Joel, which says, in the last days I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. We have the word of Peter himself, who stood up on Pentecost and said, that is fulfilled at Pentecost. These are the last days. The Holy Spirit has come. This characterizes the church age. So it's quite possible to say, in these last days, that is the days in which we now live, regardless of when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, terrible times will come. And so we read these things, and I think we would have to conclude quite rightly that they not only apply to Timothy's age, they apply to our age, and indeed every age in which Christians have had to function. The interesting thing about them, as they strike me, is that they refer, in this case, not so much to the secular world as to the secular church. Because one thing that's said in the midst of this passage, verse 5, is that those of whom Paul is speaking have a form of godliness but deny its power. The world doesn't even have a form of godliness. They're just ungodly. But here he's talking about people who have a form of godliness, that is, religious people, those who go through all the rites of religion, but whose lives are characterized by the very kind of things he spells out here. And he's saying, that is a dismal picture, and that is terrible, and that is the situation with which you're going to have to live. As I read these verses over, it seems to me they break down into three parts, though not equally. That is, they deal in three different things, but disproportionate amount of space is given to them. The first deals with the immorality of these people. And here we're not speaking about sexual immorality, it's just general immoral behavior. It's interesting the kind of things he talks about. He's talking about people being lovers of themselves. Let me read it. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, ungodly, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Oh, what a description that is of our age. I read that over and I'm almost tempted to retract what I just said about it applying to every period of the church age. If I was going to apply it to any period, I would apply it to our own. What more characterizes our time than people being lovers of themselves, self-love, preoccupied with themselves? Did we ever have an age, the whole history of the world, more preoccupied with self? One of our writers has called it the me generation, the decade of the me, the new narcissism, as Time magazine put it some years ago. People are just wrapped up in themselves. And if they get into group therapy, it's so they can understand themselves. And if they have a psychiatrist or a psychoanalyst, it's so they can understand themselves. And when they take courses, it's so they can fulfill themselves. One of the great problems of our age is that people are focused on themselves rather than others or on God. I want you to let you in on a secret. Now, if you don't believe it, you just let it mull around a little bit and you say he's wrong, but I think you'll find it out eventually. You know, ourselves are not very interesting subjects to be preoccupied with. If you want to be perfectly miserable, you just get occupied with yourself all the time, all the time. I can't think of anything worse. I'm speaking for myself, but I'm speaking for you too. And if you really want to be joyous, well, then you have to do what the Lord Jesus Christ did, who looked not upon his own affairs, but on the affairs of others, and gave himself for others, and sacrificed his own interest for others. And what you find in a strange way, I'm not sure you even understand it, but what you find is that when you do that, yourself grows to begin with. You become not such a miserable specimen of humanity that you were before, but actually somebody kind of interesting. And all of that happens, but it happens not by focusing on yourself. It happens by focusing on other people. And yet our age is the age of the self. I said the unique characteristic of these verses is that they have to do with the church and the form of godliness in the church. And if I can say so, this new preoccupation with the self is very evident in certain forms of theology within the church. There's a kind of theology that we don't talk about here much, but it's called relational theology, in which all the categories of theology are derived from self-experience, or experience with others, small group settings, fulfillment, that sort of thing. And while there's a legitimate concern in that kind of a theology, something that the evangelical church in past ages has neglected, and I think to its peril, there's an even greater peril in the preoccupation with self. What happens is that all the categories of theology get rediscussed and redefined, and some get dropped out, and the measure of what we learn and what we do becomes what I, in my experience and judgment, consider to be beneficial to myself. Look, number two, lovers of money. Well, I guess there have always been lovers of money. But one thing about past ages of the world is that most people didn't have enough money to love it. There were some that did. There was always a very rich class, no matter what period you look in. And the rich kept rich by keeping the money away from the poor. Generally, the poor couldn't love it because they didn't have it. Or if they did, they had to love it in the abstract. But today, people really do have the money. We have a materialistic society. And what phrase could better describe that aspect of our culture? May I say it also describes the church. Boastful, proud. Those two kind of go together, and it makes me think of Romans 1, which describes the moral decline of the culture in which Paul lives. And when he gets to the end, he says, and those that do these things, not only do them, but they take pleasure in other people who do them. In other words, they're proud of being the way they are. And so we have people who are proud of loving themselves, loving money, and who boast about it. Disobedient to parents. That certainly characterizes our time. Ungrateful. Unholy. Without love. Unforgiving. You know, in the Greek, as you read this, that just sort of pounds away at you, because in the Greek, there's the negative A, the letter A, alpha, which means no or not, and our greatest equivalent in English would be either un or dis, D-I-S, which we often put between or before words. Instead of holy, we say unholy, or instead of obedient, we say disobedient. Well, we have different prefixes to get that point across, but in the Greek, there's just this one, ah, as it's pronounced, and this just comes across about six different times. They are not this, 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 and all the things we ought to be. And Paul says that characterizes the times. Slanderous, without self-control. Oh my, self-control used to be a virtue. Nowadays, if you talk about self-control, you're practically regarded as somebody out of their mind, because who in the world would seek to impose restraint upon himself or herself when there is so much to be enjoyed? The message of the Playboy philosophy is enjoy, and enjoy now. And as far as self-control goes, well, that's something for another generation, certainly not for us. Brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It's just disheartening to read that, because that is really what the world is like and what the church is like too. Now, I said there were three parts to that. That's the first. The second is the one I've already mentioned, having a form of godliness but denying its power. That is the externals of religion, the accoutrements of religion, the trappings of religion, but no real power, not born again, no life of God there in the congregation. How many churches are like that? And that's not new. I was preaching in the Poconos, and I was going over the ninth chapter of John again in connection with the series I developed for that occasion, and I was tracing the way in which the religious leaders described in John 9 react to God's blessing in the life of the man who was born blind. John 9, practically the whole chapter, tells his story, and part of the story is the contrast between the growth in the life of the man who was born blind and the decline in the experience of those who initially could see but certainly lost whatever spiritual sight they had and were blinder at the end than they were at the beginning. You see, he was blind, he came to see, they could see, and they became blind. And I noticed the way they reacted to the man born blind and the miracle of his healing is similar to what religious figures do with the power of the miracle of God in the life of the new Christian. First thing they did was deny the miracle itself. They said, he can't do miracles. Miracles don't happen. It must be a trick. And so they had an investigation, and they called the parents, and they said, is this your son? We want to verify it. We've got a claim here that this is a man who has been born blind, and Christ healed him, but we don't believe it. Is he really your son? They wanted to check it out. The parents said, yes, as a matter of fact, he is. He was born blind, now he can see, but how it happened, we don't know. And so that particular approach was blown out the window. Then the second thing they tried to do, when they couldn't deny the miracle, was dissociate it from the power of Christ. They said, we don't know how he was healed, but we know that God is the one who does these things. Glorify God and forget about Jesus. In other words, they were retreating into something abstract. They were denying the deity of Christ and the power of Christ, and they were trying to dissociate what happened from him. Then the third thing that happened, when they found they couldn't do that, because the man knew perfectly well who it was who had healed him, he said, I don't know what your theology is all about, but I know that this is the man who did it. He said, take that dirt, and he spit into it, and he made clay, and he anointed my eyelids, and he said, now you go and you wash in the pool of Siloam, and I did what he told me, and I was healed. And they couldn't get away with that, because obviously Jesus had something to do with it. So the third thing they did was to retreat into formalized religion. They said, well, we don't know who he is, but we know that God spoke to Moses. And so they retreated into the law. And then finally, when they couldn't succeed with that, they did the only thing organized religion has left to do. They excommunicated him. They said, get out of here. And we've seen that, haven't we? Now listen, that has happened theologically also in recent centuries. If I had time, I'd like to trace that in some detail for you. But it's very interesting the way it's happened. In the 19th century, there was a great attempt to deny the miracles. Almost funny when you look back on it today, but this was the age of rationalism, and the rationalists were sure that we lived in a closed universe and everything could be explained by natural laws. And so when they came to the New Testament and saw the miracles that Christ supposedly performed, they began to explain them by rational means. None of this has any bearing at all upon what God is actually doing in the hearts of men and women. That's a sad state, and I think as Paul reflected on that, he must have said, how in the world is Timothy going to stand his ground against this, and how in the world is the church going to be strong? Paul was never one to lack for an answer. He says, Timothy, in the midst of this deplorable situation, I have one word for you, and the word is this. Continue. Keep on. Do what you've been doing. Don't stop. Because the worst thing in the world that could happen is that you would look out upon all these problems, and because of those problems, begin to do things differently or begin to change the gospel which you've been taught and in which you believed. Now, that isn't the only thing he says in these verses, of course. He gives Timothy a number of encouragements to carry on in precisely this way. And I think we have these encouragements as well. The first is the example of Paul himself and what happened in Paul's life, verse 10 and following. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings. Paul's not spelling it out, but that's a tremendous contrast between that and what he's just said in the first part of the chapter. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. Now he says, you know my way of life, my purpose, and what is that characterized by? Faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, and so forth. You know what kind of things happened to me, he said, all the things I went through, and yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. So he puts the example of his own life and his own deliverance before Timothy. And you know, we need that too. We are faced with a world that always wants to press something new upon us to get us to change the gospel, to turn away from what we've been taught. And the first example we need before us is the fact of the others who have gone before us. Well, let me put it this way. We need to be a little hard-boiled at that point. We can't be so easily swept off just by the eloquence of those who would tear down the faith. But Paul says, look, just be smart enough to say, what's their life like? Are they really happy? Now, there's some connection, right, between the gospel that is preached, what is happening in the lives of the people, and the way God blesses the church and the people through the support of its ministry. This is what Paul's talking about. He says, look, when you're threatened to give up, when you're threatened to change, look to the examples of those who have gone before. The world will look glamorous at times, but look below the surface of its glamour and say, are they really happy? And then look at those who know the Lord and allow that to lead you. Now, secondly, there is the encouragement of Timothy's earlier teaching. This is what he really talks about when he talks about continuing. Continue in what you've learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It's a foolish person indeed who midway in life or partway through life arbitrarily, radically throws over everything they've been taught before. Even if you've been taught the wrong thing before, you want to be a little careful about how you go about it. The smart person adds a little bit, drops a little bit, and works their way through. That's even if you've been taught something wrong. But how about if you have been taught from the Scriptures the very Word of God? Why? A young person who has been trained in that way and has had the blessing of Christian teaching in a Sunday school and a Christian home is an absolute idiot, a fool, to relinquish that kind of heritage. And Paul says, when you're tempted to give up or to change, you think back on the things you've been taught. I'll let you in on another secret. If you've been taught those things and God really has His hand upon you, He won't let you get away with rejecting them. And Paul is saying, look, learn from that. His final point is the Scripture. We had more time, we could talk for hours about this. He says, look, your last encouragement is what? The power, the efficacy of the Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. That is, it came from God Himself. It's the Word of God. It's not the Word of man. It came through men, but it's the Word of God. All Scripture, he says, is God-breathed, and it is useful. It is effective in these categories. It's effective for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And what Paul is saying there is if you'll read the Word, study the Word, meditate upon the Word, inwardly digest the Word so that it becomes a part of you, you'll find that the Word of God and the power of God working through His Word will do everything you need to the living of a godly life and the equipping of you for the work that He has for you to do. In other words, God, through His Word, will give you the ability and grace to continue in the things which you have learned from His Word. And God will bless that, and you'll find men and women come to faith in Him, and you'll find that you grow, and you'll find that families come together, and churches are built up, and the Church of Christ as a whole becomes strong. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for this chapter from 2 Timothy. We thank You for the blessing it is to our hearts, even as we read it together in this brief time. And grant that what we begin to uncover now in our study might continue to dwell in us and work in us so that we might become increasingly not those who have religion without power, but that those who have Christ as He's found in the Word and having that, have it all and so grow and are kept from the sins of the times and become helpful, blessed, useful people in the service of Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. The Bible says that God's Word is truth, and Jesus said the truth will set you free. What's the secret to knowing the truth? Find out as you listen to our free CD offer entitled, Know the Truth. It's our way of saying thanks for listening. Give us a call at 1-800-488-1888. We'll send you a copy of Know the Truth. That number again is 1-800-488-1888. As God's Word goes out across the radio waves and on the Internet, it never returns empty. You can be a part of spreading the Word with your financial support of the Bible Study Hour. You can make a monthly pledge or a one-time donation by calling us directly at 1-800-488-1888 or share your gift online at thebiblestudyhour.org. Our mailing address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. In Canada, you can reach the Bible Study Hour at P.O. Box 24097, RPO, Josephine, North Bay, Ontario, P1B0C7. Thank you. We need and appreciate your prayerful and financial support. The message you just heard, as well as other content from Dr. Boyce and many Reformed teachers, authors, and speakers, is available at reformedresources.org. That's reformedresources.org. I'm Mark Daniels. The apostle comes to the end of his last letter to Timothy, perhaps the last letter he will ever write. Filled with emotion, Paul pens his final words. What will they be? Find out as you join Dr. Boyce next time on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.